The first question I have is not coming from the audience. It's one that has to do with movies in general, because they always are propaganda of some sort. And certainly, directors and producers have a point to make, and even though they may strive to be objective, objectivity is really, in reality, an impossibility, because we all make judgments, editorial judgments, what's included, what's not. So I would, we'll start with Dr. Cole, and then I want each of you to answer this question. And take only 2 minutes if you can. What point do you think the director was trying to make, and how did he do in regards to objectivity?
This is on.
It is on. You sound alive.
Well, let me just make a comment that doesn't directly answer that question. I asked somebody, isn't the producer of this Canadian? And they said, yes. And I said, well, it really was an American film. That was quite descriptive and quite political and all kinds of things. And so I thought that was, what was he trying to tell Canadians about Americans? Anyhow, that's a little aside. I found a little tension there, what was going on. I felt that my opinion would be, as I've seen it now the second time, that he attempted to establish with evidence, and I think I didn't do exact timing, but it seemed to me more time was spent to provide evidence for the position of annihilationism, the annihilist position. So I felt that he was trying to establish that that would be what I would see as one of his primary agendas. Now, be interesting if he saw that as a goal, or the universalism, I should say, universalism position. Yeah.
I might have a little bit inside information because I know the director, and I actually interviewed him about 4 days ago on my blog, on a podcast. But I don't really need to draw that information here because it is pretty obvious. I agree he's clearly wanting to defend universalism. Annihilationism only figures minimally, mentioned in a few places.
Yeah, I misspoke that.
And eternal consciousness is the whipping boy, clearly. But I think also it's not just that he wants everybody to become universalists. Rather, he wants people to be free to have a conversation. And he's worried about some of the stultifying effects, particularly within more conservative and evangelical Christianity, that try to shut down that conversation, such as John Piper's response, which is referred to in the film, to Rob Bell's book by tweeting "Farewell, Rob Bell" before he read the book. So, like, you can't even have a conversation about these issues before people are basically wanting to light their torches. And I think that's probably the first concern in this conversation. Second is his particular view.
I thought the filmmaker was trying to work out his own salvation.
Question. And Randall, if we had you go up first, we're going to have all three answer these questions. Can we assume that Christian universalism will lead to total universalism? In other words, the acceptance of all religions being equal. If and when that happens, what would constitute the gospel within the commission?
Good question. I think there are actually a few different issues in here. One issue that we have to distinguish is between pluralism and universalism. What is clearly emphasized in the film is a Christocentric universalism, that on this view, if everybody is saved, it will only be through the meritorious work of Christ, not by any other means. The question is not whether all religions lead to the top of the mountain. But there is another issue of debate within the church, and that is, can other religions be means of grace? Can Jesus Christ work through other religions? And, for example, Karl Rahner opened up this whole discussion by speaking some decades ago about anonymous Christians, the idea that they could be Christ followers in other religions. We don't even know that they're Christ followers, but they will be saved by Christ. So that's another issue. Now, does this undermine the gospel to think that God might work salvifically through other religions in order to see more people? Well, I don't know. I mean, that would be a conversation to have. I guess it would depend how one developed that theological response to that issue.
I would agree with what Randall said, that this was not a what is called a pluralistic universalism, but a universalism that was that is centered in the person and work of Christ. One of the points that I didn't hear clearly is whether or not somehow they are were the role of faith in that. So I didn't hear Scripture talks about salvation by grace, which they emphasized throughout the film and when they were using to support universalism. But it's through faith. And I did not hear that the place of faith in the universalism presentation. So I'm not sure where he would place that. And Scripture makes that very clear, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't, and there's another side also. I felt that some of the people that were speaking for universalism were hopeful universalists. In other words, they would like to believe that there is hope and that it's going to include all persons, but it will be in somehow the application of what Jesus Christ has done for that. I don't know that it would necessarily have to lead to pluralistic universalism.
I've long found that passage in the Gospels where Jesus says, "No one cometh unto the Father except by me, unless you are as I am." And I've always found it curious that that led people to assume that believing in Jesus as this, that, or the other thing, believing in Jesus particularly as the Son of God, was somehow a ticket. When it seems to me that text is saying, unless a human being comes to be present to everyone they meet, as I am present to them, knowing them to be the sons and daughters of God, unless you are present with that kind of wholeness, attentiveness, compassion, you simply do not live in the kingdom. You do not live in communion. You live out of enmity. So I'm quite happy with the notion that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Because I know in my life that when I am, or when others are to me, present in that way, I am in the life. And when I'm not present in that way, I'm already in perdition.
What is the point of trying to figure this out if we will never know the answer to the side of death? We are trying to reason God with our minds that He created If one is uncreated and that is not possible. Is this a worthwhile discussion, or is it an important issue to be wrestling with? And just let the question ask. Let's start with you.
One of the striking things to me in the film is that so much attention in it is given to, I guess, what I would call the kind of geography of the afterlife. And certainly from where I sit, the notions of paradise and the notion of Gehenna, hell, aren't about the afterlife. We know nothing about that. But I think they're profound matters, and they're profound images, because they speak to the existential condition of human beings. If I am asked, do you believe in hell? I say, no, I don't believe in hell. I know hell. I know hell. Do you believe in paradise? No, I don't believe in paradise. But there have been a few times in my life when I have tasted it. So it seems to me that instead of the telescope, one ought to flip it all around. And so in that sense, I think the concern for heaven and hell, because I think that's really what the concern is in the scripture, the concern is simply a concern to try and find a language to speak about what it means to live with enmity and what it means to live with empathy. What it means to live in compassion and communion, and what it means to live out of the heart of alienation and misunderstanding, being possessed of all the death-dealing that has captured one life. So, to my mind, it's a central spiritual kind of discussion. But the spiritual discussion isn't about the afterlife. It's rather these images of the eternal are present daily.
I think there is a danger to say more than Scripture says. And to speak when Scripture speaks, and to speak the way Scripture speaks, and also to be silent where Scripture is silent. So I felt that, I know the intent of the film was to focus on this, but one of the things that struck me was that many of these passages that were used, or references, biblical references, were pulled out of a biblical context. And so when they're pulled out and they're focused on, they lose the stream of the story that they are a part of. And they're made to maybe even say things and maybe imply things, and it's so easy to draw logical deductions that the scriptures do not draw. And so perhaps there is a tendency for us to take less by faith, which is to take it on the basis of what the Word says. And I know it's important to try to interpret the words, but the words also interpret us. I think that's another factor that gets... We want to be masters over Scripture. Well, what did Jesus desire to do with these words that he spoke that talked about judgment? What was the point that he was making? And I believe, yes, we can make too much. We can over-systematize. We can gather texts that were not meant to live together and make a system out of them that rips them from the storyline that they are a part of and the point that they were making in that.
I keep forgetting you have your own.
My own life. I'll just make a couple points. One is the epistemological question, or the question of knowledge: can we know anything about the afterlife? Or another related question: can we have justified or reasonable beliefs about the afterlife based upon evidence currently available to us? And I think we can. I'm not completely skeptical or agnostic about that. In fact, I wrote a book on heaven that came out recently, so I do think there's something to be said on that topic. I do also think, however, that people are often a little bit credulous or naive and really want to have certainty on the afterlife. That I don't think we're going to get. I think we can have fallible, reasonable convictions about what there will be, but certainty, the kind of certainty that people seek through first-hand accounts that become best-selling books on the New York Times bestseller list, those kinds of accounts, I think, aren't generally that reliable. One other reason that I think this is an important topic, which is an important theme of the film, is that it's not only what we can know about the afterlife, but it's also that what people believe about the afterlife can affect their behavior now, and that's a clear theme. For example, a particular retributive understanding of punishment can lead people to want to apply that same understanding of punishment in the afterlife in this life, and can lead to cycles of violence, which is one of the concerns of the film. So, for two reasons then, I think it's important, because I think we can have reasonable beliefs about the afterlife, and because what people believe now can change the way they act. And as the film is suggesting, can help perpetuate ideologies like 9/11 and the violence of the Twin Towers.
Here's a follow-up question that's closely related to what you were just speaking on. What are your thoughts on repentance? What if someone had led a bad life and in the end was truly sorry for their sins? I would have the correlation of that, get to the end of their life and you're not sorry for their sins. Speaking from either annihilation and universalism, and then traditionally we point to him, then they'll refer to as our Eastern brethren viewpoint. It would be very helpful.
Well, often the point of death is put at, as this demarcation point at which there is no hope after that point. And Hebrews 9:27 is often cited, that after death there is just judgment. And that may be one of these unfortunate cases where we're simply proof-texting, we're taking one verse and we're thinking that settles the issue. So one of the first questions one would have to ask is it possible that there be a posthumous or after-death possibility of repentance? And I think it's reasonable to believe from a God who's maximally loving that if a person would possibly repent in the afterlife, that God would make that available to them. So then the question becomes this: at the point of death, are people so entrenched in their ways and their sinful patterns that it just wouldn't work, that there would be no possibility, or would there be a possibility for God to reach people? Now, one of the fellows in the film, Robin Perry, English guy with the English accent, and he holds out hope. He believes that God ultimately can woo or draw everybody in the afterlife, and that's why there is an afterlife, that hell becomes a process of redemption. So that would be the possibility of the question. I don't know personally how to answer that question. Although I do know this, that the way that you see people in this life become so entrenched in patterns of sin and anger and rebellion and self-destruction, that it is certainly conceivable that some people may ultimately decide to perpetuate that self-destructive process for eternity.
I would be hesitant to speculate that there is a possibility for repentance post-death. I believe that Jesus, my understanding of Scripture, that Jesus and the Scriptures, today is the day of salvation, make it clear for me that I would not be able to hold out that possibility. Could it happen? It may happen reasonably. One could reasonably perhaps argue that, as Randall has said. But I would want to proclaim the message in such a way that they would know that today is the day of salvation.
Salvation is not a personal thing. We are saved together. Jesus Christ redeemed the human nature. So we see Adam and Eve, the human nature, as redeemed. It's one thing to think of this abstractly, but it's another thing to think of it kind of concretely and liturgically. In my tradition, we pray for those who've gone before us, and we pray for those that come after us. So when we think of salvation, we're really thinking of the healing of relationships between human beings. So just a very brief story. A woman in my church was deeply abused by her husband for 40 years, and finally, thank God, he died. And he was buried, since they were pious people, in the churchyard and what have you. And in the Orthodox Church, there's a tradition that you go to the churchyard between resurrection and ascension in the church calendar, and you go with holy water, that is, with water that's been blessed. All water is holy. We just don't know it half the time. And with incense and the prayers for the person who lies in the grave there. And they are named. This woman was so pious, but she was so wounded that she would go to confession at least 4 or 5 times a year. And she would, in confession, express her hatred for her husband because of how brutal he had been to her. And she would also, because she was so pious and superstitious, insist that the priest go to the cemetery with her in that period and bless his grave. And for 12 years, when they stood there and the priest blessed her, the grave of her husband, when he had finished the last piece of the prayer, she spit on his grave. And they went and had coffee together. And she gave another confession. And he said, "Oh, Elena, Elena, it is so hard." On the 13th year, he began the prayer. May Michael come to a place of peace, a verdant field, a green pasture. And the woman dissolves on top of the grave, sobbing uncontrollably. And he continues the prayer, takes 20 minutes or so, and when he is finished, he gets down on his knees with her. And finally, after about an hour, she can stand up, and she looks at him, and she says, "Ah, now I know where I am in this story." That woman walks with a straight back. No longer needs to go to confession about this. Why? Because salvation is the healing of human relationships across time.
I'd really like not to rebut the comment from this perspective, which is really quite different than Western questioning about these questions.
I'll just say amen. I mean, you know, from my evangelical tradition, salvation was historically very individualistic, getting your soul saved. And so it is, it's relational, it's horizontal, it's healing of God's people, of God's world. So you know, I think it's a great, you're a powerful storyteller too.
Yeah, I would certainly affirm that, that salvation from has horizontal human relations impact. So I would not appreciate the story very much of healing, and it just shows how long sometimes it takes us to enter into that salvation that has already been provided, that we have enjoyed vertically with God as the body of Christ enjoying it, but also now we know it horizontally in our human relationships.
Father, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. Complex question, was actually for here, so we've already addressed this, but if we reject part of the Bible, how do we decide what part of it to keep?
Settle down, relax. This is going to take a while.
My good brother. Well, that is a big question. I assume that the person means that we can, is implying there, that we can do it by bits and pieces. I don't believe that we can. I believe that, and this gets into the big question, as my colleagues up here know, of canon, and whether canon is open and closed, and what's the relationship between Bible and tradition, and all of those sorts of things. But it is my belief that we cannot piecemeal what chunks of the Bible we would like and which chunks we would like to get rid of. If I have followed my emotions as frequently as I have them, I would probably have many pages of this book torn out. And perhaps you would too. What the Bible says about judgment and the words, many of the words of Jesus frighten me. They puzzle me. They cause me consternation. And yet I'm not at liberty to say, now Jesus, I want these words of yours, but I don't want these over here. It's not up to me to decide which piece I accept and which piece I don't. Paul, when he knelt in the city of Ephesus or with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, said, I did not fail to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. The book is a whole. And so we take it that way.
There's one person, one talking head in the film, his name's Jerry Walls. He's the fellow, when he's talking, there are three columns put up behind him, and he makes the point that there are some texts in Scripture that prima facie support eternal conscious torment. There are some texts prima facie that appear to support annihilationism, and there are some prima facie that appear to support universalism. The question is this. It's not whether we redraw the lines of canon, but rather how are we going to interpret these prima facie contradictory columns of texts. And as he points out, traditionally most Christians have taken the eternal conscious torment texts and used them as a normative framework to interpret the other sets of texts. For example, you have Colossians 1:20 talking about all things being reconciled to God through Christ. What does that mean? Well, it would seem at the face of it to mean universalism, universal reconciliation. But traditional interpretations have differed because of the controlling place hermeneutically or in terms of interpretation of other texts. So the point is that we all have to choose how we're going to resolve these apparent contradictions. To take another example, Jesus talks about loving our enemies. He says, it has been said, hate your enemies, but I say love them. Where has it been said, hate your enemies? I would commend to you to go read carefully through the imprecatory psalms and see how often the psalmist in the imprecatory psalms calls out for the destruction of his enemy, pleads with God that his enemy's name be blotted out of the book of life, talks about wanting to bathe his ankles in the blood of his enemy. And ask yourself, how do you bring together the voice of the imprecatory psalmist with the voice of Jesus? We may differ in how to resolve some of these tensions. I think it's a little bit disingenuous for one side to say to the other side, you're rejecting part of Scripture simply because they adopt a different set of controlling texts. Final word I'll say quickly. For me, Jesus and God revealing Jesus in the Gospels becomes a norming norm to interpret difficult texts.
Say just a little more on that, what you ended with, and Jesus becomes a norming norm. What do you mean by that?
Yeah. So for example, this is what, to go back to the imprecatory psalms, because this is the tip of an iceberg.
And for those who may not know what...
An imprecatory or
psalms of judgment.
Psalms of judgment, psalms calling out curses against one's enemies.
Thank you.
So the way that C.S. Lewis, one way that C.S. Lewis proposed dealing, let's say, with Psalm 137, this is that psalm that begins with oppression, the psalmist oppressed, and then ends with the psalmist calling out for the destruction of the Babylonian babies to bash their heads against the rocks. What do you do with that as a Christian? One way to take that is to say, his call for the destruction of his enemy is clearly wrong because of the way Jesus lived his life. Jesus models for us that it's wrong. So maybe there's another reason that text is in there. Maybe that text is in canon to show us precisely how we shouldn't treat our enemies. It doesn't mean we're taking it out of the canon, we're negating its voice, but rather we recognize that we are that imprecatory psalmist, that we are just as likely to call down curses on our enemies as an imprecatory psalmist is. And it's only when we look to Jesus that we can find ourselves breaking out of these cycles of violence and retribution.
Beautifully spoken. The Bible is a revelation of two things. It is a revelation of God's love, but it is far more a revelation of the human mind and the human heart. And that's why we say in the Christian tradition that Jesus Christ is first and foremost the full revelation of what it means to be human. The full revelation of what it means to be human. This is who we are and who we've forgotten we are. So the scripture, this long debate that has taken place over the last 100 and some years between liberal modernists and evangelical literalists has been one hell of a lost weekend. I use that term precisely as my father taught me to use it. Because it's the wrong question. One needs to go to the scripture to hear one's own mind and one's own heart and have it outed.
In the movie, and I trust everyone understands that in the movie, not everyone who spoke on every topic may have been representing accurate history. For example, a statement was made that scripture was written, well, potentially in the 300s, which implied canon. Just for a moment, let's talk about what constitutes canon within your tradition and when that canon may or may not have been the books that have been completed. Not going through all 66, just talking in generalities, what constitutes the Bible, and by what year would your perspective or your tradition say that was finished?
I can be real brief. From the Orthodox Christian perspective, we're like Jews on this. The Bible is a small book. And while it is a treasure and terribly significant, it can only and will only be understood as one of three concentric circles. The other circle is holy tradition, and the third one is the ecclesia. It is understood in community. It is understood
within the context of the history of all that is handed on to us, and it is understood only as we live our life in the world and seek to be open to the living Word of God, clothed in all that comes to greet us in our daily life.
In a church that I belong to, the Lutheran tradition, we have confessed for a long time that we believe in the Old and New Testaments as God's Word. The church, our history would be that the church did not create the canon. The church recognized the canon. Of course, in the New Testament, you have Jesus recognizing the canonical writings of the Old Testament. It's a little bit more difficult at what point is the canon corpus of the New Testament recognized as Holy Scripture. And I don't know exactly, you know, we say 400 or 500. The canon was recognized universally in the church, I think, more or less, 4th or 5th centuries, even though it was completed, the books were written before that time.
Some key dates, excuse me. The Mertorian Canon, which is a list of 22 books from the New Testament, is dates to around the year 180. There are a couple other works in there. I believe the Shepherd of Hermas is in there, and some other works. So that was a provisional canon that we know that at that time those books are being recognized. Even earlier than that, in the early second century, it appears that there were collections of four Gospels and several of Paul's letters circulating within the communities. And we know that by the year 367 is a key year, because that's when Athanasius wrote his annual Easter letter or festal letter to the surrounding churches of North Africa. And he, in there, recounts that we recognize that there are at least 27 books. And he lists off the 27 books recognized in our New Testament canon. That tells us at least that in North Africa, those 27 books were widely recognized. It is difficult to speak about the rest of the Mediterranean basin. And even now, of course, there are different canons and different traditions. Which, in and of itself, is a theological question, right? Why are there different canons? And what does that say about Scripture and how it functions in the community?
If I can just add a little footnote to that, I mean, Athanasius writes that letter for a reason and names those books for a reason. I agree with you. There were many that recognized it, but the very fact he had to do it indicated there was a whole bunch of stuff kicking around.
And I think that's an important point to make, because at a certain point, the church recognized the authority of certain books collectively. And when you speak of the inspiration of Scripture in part, we're talking about that selection of books. It became a little ambiguous up there on how this all came about. And at one point, a statement was made: humans constructed what humans can deconstruct. And that is a viewpoint, but it is not a viable, healthy viewpoint, certainly by the three strands of
in sort of classical formulation in Eastern Orthodox tradition is that the Scriptures were written in the church, for the church, and by the church, and are only ultimately understood by saints.
We're all in trouble.
Not you.
We have a couple, three, I believe, questions that are asking for perspective on particular Bible verses. And so this is kind of a pop-up. Whoever wants to grab it first, and then if the other two will follow up. The first one is from Luke 16:23 through 31. And this person, Jerry's going to read it. And this person is asking, what is universalist perspective on this passage? So not everyone's going to be speaking as a universalist, but it will be dealing from some as theoretical and for others maybe as a perspective.
So, Jeremy, if you would read Luke 16:23 through 31. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father, Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm. Has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
So if you would address, I think, just a little bit of interpretation from within your perspective, your tradition.
Well, my tradition isn't universalism, but I think we're being asked to give a response as universalist or as proposition.
Yeah, the original question was, what is the universalist perspective on this passage? So you can either approach it as the thing from universalism, good or from within your own tradition.
I'm not a universalist, but I'll just, you know, act as if I am for a moment here. I think what a universalist would do, first of all, is point out that what prefaces the discussion here is not Gehenna or Hell or Lake of Fire, it's Hades or in Hebrew Sheol, a place where people go immediately after death and, by most traditional understandings, remain there prior to resurrection. So he would be consistent with it, that this isn't really addressing a final state of hell at all. It's talking about immediately after death, what happens to people. Now, it does say that this is fixed, of course, and you can't go back and forth, so a person could reasonably argue that it suggests that there's no going back once you've arrived there. A reasonable question would be this, is how much theology can you get out of a parable? What is Jesus trying to do when he gives a parable? Is he simply giving a warning about how people are living and how they, you know, and obviously there are social, economic issues at play here, or is it really giving us a roadmap for the afterlife? That's a reasonable question to have. One last point I'll make is, as I already said, there are texts that seem to support universalism and those like this one that maybe don't. You are inevitably going to be interpreting one set of texts in light of the other. So presumably part of what universalists would say in response is, look at the texts that support universalism, and I use those as a guide to interpret this text.
I would believe that from what I've read about universalists, that they would take this as not the final disposition. This is not the final Hades or hell. And but I could not say more than that about what other interpretations they might take on this passage. My own view is that even though that this is a parable, a couple of things that I think stand out. One is you can have major points and minor points in a parable, but you can't necessarily make all points in the parable stand. It's a rule of interpretation. One point that this parable does make is the sufficiency of Scripture. We've talked about Scripture. We live in a society that calls for, I need a personal revelation from God. I need to see a miracle. And Jesus makes the point, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear, will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So I think this very clearly, Jesus is stating the sufficiency of Scripture. And that is certainly a point I would see here making. But I also think that Jesus is making a point about relationships here and their being irreversible.
Second passage is from Luke 23, verse 43. What do you make of where Jesus is on the cross between the two sinners? And I don't believe it. Truly, I tell you, today will be with me in paradise. So while the topic for tonight is hell, here we get into that kind of sticky wicket of what is paradise. But it is a valuable question in relation to the question of the afterlife, what happens in sinners' death, forgiveness, and a whole slew of other things that are related to the topic.
Let's make a quick comment. One possibility here is that Jesus is simply offering comfort words to a person in immense suffering. It could be, for example, that this man at death, he will go into an intermediate state where he will have limited consciousness, and in 45,000 years from now, he will be resurrected into eternal life. But Jesus isn't going to bother to give him those theological details. He's just telling him that he will be with me in paradise. That's one possibility. So, you know, I'm not sure how much theology we can get out of the passage.
Well, I would say that this was very good news to this man. Wouldn't you like to hear the last words of your life be these? Today, you will be with me. Now, what that all constitutes, I don't need to know. Jesus says he's with me and I'm with him. That's good enough for me. Death involves separation. And I think Jesus is saying the forgiveness of sins that you have received, that you've asked for, has been granted, and there will be no separation between us from this day on.
In the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, we say these words, "And like the thief, may I confess thee. Remember me, O Lord, in your kingdom. Because I am that man, that thief. Remember me. Make me a part of again, a member of again, the kingdom of presence." And Jesus says to him, "We are together. Even in the midst of this horror, we are together now."
One last verse we read, John 3:17, and then "Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And a simple question, what about it?
I would just say, yeah, you know, God sent Jesus into the world to save the world, but it still begs the question if people refuse to be saved by him.
I think we cannot take the verse out of the context. And so I would add that we read that whole paragraph, that we need to consider the whole paragraph. And then we need to consider the whole chapter and the whole book. It cannot be just taken out of a context. And it says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned," if we read verse 18. "But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For anyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his words should be exposed. But whoever does what is true and comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Jimmy Sponge. You can begin to talk. I'm sorry.
I've got water.
Oh, good. Jesus Christ came on a healing mission, not on a juridical mission. God doesn't condemn anybody because he's the God of life, not the God of death. He's not Osiris. I think it's the way Eugene read that text is really, really worth contemplating. Is condemned already. Why? Because Jesus Christ restores the human nature. And if you are unable to be human again, if you only live in terms of your fears and desires, if all of your life, all of the presence of your life is captured and colonized by nostalgia or utopian dreaming or whatever else has harmed you in life, you are unable to be present. You're unable to be yourself. And we are saved, that is, we are healed, that wonderful Greek word, soterios, which you find on the marquees of hospitals and drugstores in Greece. It's the common word in the biblical world. It's the common word for healing. We are only healed to the extent that we come home, to the extent we are restored to ourselves. But we are only restored to ourselves when we're restored to each other and we're restored to the mystery of God that is unfolding in the world. It's the existential Trinity. They always come hand in hand.
One last question, because I want to give each of you a chance to share with us some personal perspectives on what we should focus on. Here's the last question. Start with you. What would happen to us after we die had Jesus not done what he did? That is, if he had not died and rose again from the dead.
Well, this may sound like a skirting the question, but I actually don't think that's a Christian question. I think it's a pagan question. The Christian question is, what constitutes the abundant life? Is there life before death? And in the tradition that I stand in, of course, it's one thing it is reasonably clear about for all of its mess. It's a very messy tradition. It's Greek, after all, not Roman. It's got a wide margin of mess. There are people that have entered the Orthodox Church, and they say they've entered it really because it's got a wide margin of mess. So we love to point out that this world is God's world. We live in God's world. We live in the commonwealth of the presence of God. It contains history and our life. So, dying is fine.
Oh, death. I wouldn't like death if death were good. But when you stop to feel of it, dying is perfectly miraculous, perfectly, putting it mildly, lively. But death is strictly scientific, artificial, legal, and feeble. We thank you, God Almighty, for dying. Forgive us, O life, the sin of death. Dying and death are entirely different things in the Bible.
Could you repeat the question?
I'm sorry.
What would happen to us after we die had Jesus not done what he did? That is, if we hadn't died and rose again.
Well, I'm not going to claim originality. I'm just going to read Paul. From 1 Corinthians 15, I think, approaches this question. And he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. A lot of vanity, a lot of in vainness. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
This question is posing a counterfactual. It's asking, what would happen had Christ not come after death? And theologians often like counterfactuals. Questions like, what would happen if Jesus had never incarnated? Or is it possible that God could have become a woman or something else? Because they're not just abstract discussions, there's also theological implications from the kinds of answers we give. In this case, I don't think we really need to worry about a counterfactual. I think we can simply ask the question, what happens to people who die outside of Christ? Because presumably in the counterfactual, everybody dies outside of Christ because he never died for us. And I think it's bad news. If you die outside of Christ and you have no means to enter into the presence of the Holy God, then you are left with separation. So I think the question can be answered by looking at what people face if they die outside of Christ in the actual world.
Can I just ask Eugene one question about the text that you read?
Oh, please, no.
Is Paul not also speaking to us about our life? I mean, is it also not the case that I in my life, well, I'll bear witness to this. I'll give you a testimony about it. I have in my life died. I have been estranged. I have dwelt in the pit. I have been in the darkness. And I have been raised. So it seems to me that this text from Paul, I mean, Paul says this about himself, is a text not only, I'm not even certain, primarily about dying, but it is a text about living and about experiencing the resurrection in the midst of our life in this world. How did you do that, Jesus?
Well, Jesus himself said that even though we die,
yet shall we live.
Yet shall we live. And even though we are dead, we are living. And so that's, I think there's the interplay of both.
It's going both ways.
Yes.
Okay. Starting with you, sir. Each and every world. Take a couple minutes. And as we walk away from here, from your perspective, put into perspective for us how we should approach this question of the afterlife for those who are not in Christ. Whether that be fear or not.
Okay. The film starts off with a quote from Genesis chapter 18. Abraham speaking to God as he's preparing to destroy Sodom, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" It's an extraordinary text because what you have is a human being daring to speak to God about the justice of his actions. Moses does the same thing when God resolves to destroy the Israelites. Jacob wrestles through the night with the angel of the Lord. The call for each one of us is not to simply keep your head down and accept what you've always been told because you've always been told it, but to have the willingness to wrestle with texts, because God's not afraid of that. He's not afraid of us looking at the traditions we've been given and considering with our most careful moral reflection whether we do believe they pass muster, reading the entire corpus of Scripture and attempting to be faithful to it, but daring to try to resolve those tensions that exist within it, and doing so not simply as isolated individuals, but within community.
Could you repeat the question?
How should we approach this question? What is the perspective for us? This question of what about us to die apart from Christ?
What about those who are living now apart from Christ?
That would work as well.
I'm not sure I can help those who have died apart from Christ. Paul said, and there's some question about whether or not this is how we should understand this passage. Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, or some translators translated, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, we persuade people to be reconciled to God. I would echo what Randall said here, that we should, one of the things that we can do is go home and read the corpus of Scripture. When it talks about the topic that we were introduced to on the film tonight, one of the books of the Bible that talks about it most is Matthew. But one of the questions to ask is, what is the purpose? What is the purpose of these judgment statements? And what is God intending to do in the life of me as a hearer of this word when I read this text? The text is, I think, so often in the Western world, we seek to master the text. The text is the master of us. It interprets us. It reveals, it discloses us for who we are before God, apart from Christ, and who we are in Christ before God. And so I think it's very important for us to sit down and read the Scriptures. Just sit down and read the Gospel of Matthew, and what does it say? And what does it mean in this context? What does it mean? What's he saying to me? Read the Gospel of Mark. Read the Gospel of John. And one of the things that was a little bit frustrating, I think, was the pulling of text out in the film without hearing them in their context. And I think it's very important that we hear Scripture. the verses of Scripture in their context. And Randall has mentioned it earlier that, you know, everybody has a grid that they bring this passage over another. But before we do that, let's let all of the passages stand as the Word of God would say are. And it's not our task necessarily to resolve all the tensions. Our task is to believe the Word, to trust that Word, to live in that Word. Let that Word work in us and lead us and direct us.
Matthew 25, that passage that is often thought of as the judgment parable. I recommend that we read that we pray it. Because these texts, of course, the vast majority of the Bible has been known by the communities that loved it, first and foremost as prayer, not as theology, and certainly not as a moral injunction, but as prayer. It's the cry of the human heart and the human mind. When you read Matthew 25, take a moment and remember the rabbi from Nazareth who never killed anybody but laid down his life instead of passing on the pain. And when you come to the section where he turns to those on the left, listen carefully and see if you can hear his tears. His tears. Because they are his brothers and sisters whom he loves and whom he only wants to see healed.